This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to this Ilmfeed podcast episode. I'm your host, Fatima Barakatullah, and today I have a special guest with me. It is Sister Suma Deen. Suma Deen is an author, teacher, and freelance researcher based in Buckinghamshire, England. She writes on social justice, faith, and women. Suma is married with three children and lives with her pet fascination, it says here, for bodies of water and recreational painting. Sister Suma also, in terms of research, she writes on social justice, faith, and women. Her research focuses particularly on bringing Muslim mothers' experiences to the fore with her publication on Muslim mothers and their children's schooling. She has also written a number of resources on Islam used in mainstream schools. So I'm really pleased to say, alhamdulillah, she's with us. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Suma.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, Ustada. It's a real pleasure, honor to get the opportunity to speak to you. So thank you.
Alhamdulillah. Yes. You know, your book, I've got it here with me, Turning the Tide, Reawakening the Woman's Heart and Soul. It's a book that I actually grew up seeing around the house and seeing in bookshops because, you know, it was really one of the only Islamic books for women written in the English language in such a, you know, by somebody who's obviously a native speaker. I just remember meeting some sisters and they told me that growing up, you'd been quite an important influence in their lives, in their coming to Islam, you know, as young people growing up in the UK. And when they mentioned your name, I remembered that I'd seen your book, but I never actually got a chance to properly meet you. So I'm really glad that we're having this opportunity today.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. It's a real honor to talk to you again. You know, I've seen your name, seen your publications, but not had the opportunity to speak to you. So I'm really looking forward to it.
Alhamdulillah. So tell us, Suma Apa, like, what was the context in which you wrote the book? And to you, what is the book? Book significance? Why did you want to write this book?
Yeah, so we're going back quite a long way, Ustada, a long way, it's around the year 2000. And it was around that time that I came across life brings people your way. So whether that's family, whether that's strangers, or people, friends, people I'd grown up with. And there was quietly people who were finding it very difficult to engage with anything Islamic, and actually sort of turning their back quietly, saying, you know, I don't want anything to do with this faith. It's too difficult, it's too harsh. And unfortunately, they had baggage from experiences, which, you know, are very complex, as you know, working in the community. And these are voices that I came across from many different places. And it got me thinking a lot, as in why. It got me thinking about sort of why they were turning away when there were resources and there were things. But I realized actually that sometimes people need different ways in to approaching the faith. Not everybody's at the same stage. Everyone's on a journey. And so Turning the Tide really started the first impetus really to gather translations of ayahs of Quran and relevant hadith was to say particularly to women, although people have given me feedback that it was useful for men as well, but particularly I had women in mind, to say, you know, just take one more look, give it a chance. Because what you've maybe got as bad experiences or injustices or baggage is not the real picture. And that's unfortunate that it's happened to you through a whole range of, whether it's cultural or educational, you know, lots of things mixed together, circumstantial problems. But it was really a way of trying to invite sisters to have a look and to say it's different. There's a lot of love, mercy, compassion in our faith. And yes, of course, there's limitations. There's limitations in everything in life. But these are divine limitations. They're not there to harm us or impede our lives. They're there to make our lives easier. And so that was one of the starting points, okay, of why I started collecting and writing simultaneously. And then it grew, it evolved very slowly because I had very young children at the time, so barely any time.
What kind of year was this?
This was around the year 2000. And the only way I can remember that is I was expecting my third child then. So I can connect his birth to these tiny little homemade booklets where I just write bits and put them in my handbag and go wherever I was going. Extremely busy time. I already had two girls, mashallah, who were about 5 and 2 or 3, something like that. So it was nonstop, as you know, as you're a mom, at that stage. But I did feel this real urge to put something down. And I'd always been writing. You know, writing wasn't new. That was my way of living, thinking, as to write. So I'd been a diary writer, journal writer. I'd been writing articles through my teens. So putting things down on paper wasn't a new thing. But the purpose was very much to invite people who were at a particular different difficult place and to connect with them, which is why I have things like the Myriad Voices that I wrote, to just try and connect with what might be going through their mind before presenting translated ayahs of Quran. That was one reason. And I think the second reason was I wasn't finding inspiring books for women in English. You know, we lived near an Islamic bookshop in London at the time. And I'd keep going, hopefully, and looking for something I could buy to give this person or that person. And they were quite didactic, almost quite fearful. They generate a lot of rules, regulations, but what about sort of the heart and the essence of our faith, which is so beautiful and so life-giving? I was finding publications which were a bit the opposite. So those were two big reasons. And when I look back, just to finish answering that question, I think myself personally, I didn't realize it at the time, but now when I look back, it was a time probably where my life was changing quite a bit, being a very busy mom. And I think we're in a process where we've got to keep reevaluating our lives and seeing what's our purpose, resetting our own compass, and following, you know, what we know in text and theory, but actually following it through as our stages of life change. So I think it was a mixture of all those things.
Oh, jazakallah khairan. And so just to so that we understand your background, like, were you born in the UK, and like was it your parents who came to the UK?
Yeah, so when I was born here, my parents came from Bangladesh in the 60s. And so I was born here in the 70s. And mashallah, always lived here, gone to school here, went to Church of England schools and Catholic schools, actually, which I think had an effect on me, a good effect, actually, because they keep a level of spirituality alive through your school day. So I was very grateful to have gone to those schools. And yeah, so I grew up here and went through the conventional schooling, university and everything. And Islamic education wise, I didn't have the benefit of a very organized Islamic education like there is around now. But alhamdulillah, I was very fortunate that from about 16 onwards, there were many good role models and some opportunities to join youth organizations like Young Muslims. I don't know if that was before your time, but we had organizations with some really excellent teachers who were role models, and we didn't have that much access as people do now. I remember this was a time of no internet, okay, so no YouTube books, none of that existed. It was all paper magazines, or you actually turn up in person at a talk. So Regent's Park Mosque was quite an important place to gather.
Yes.
Yeah, twice, three times a year for a big conference. And then in between, alhamdulillah, I was able to go to some halakas, but very organic, very much about just finding books, reading, sharing them in our locality with a small group of sisters, and growing slowly, maybe a bit haphazardly, but growing in that way. So alhamdulillah for what we had at that time. I'm grateful for it.
There was such a blessing, wasn't there, Suma Appa, in those times? Because, you know, the people who used to organize these kinds of youth events, and I did go to some YM events, I remember, and like my parents used to take me to anything, everything and anything, you know, that was Islamic. We used to go to the UK Islamic Mission. We used to go to YM. I don't even know the names of all the different, you know, projects and things. But there was a real purity and sincerity in those projects because the resources were few, but, you know, the passion was there. And these were people always who really, they really cared because they really didn't have to do what they did, but they had the foresight to set up those youth programs to keep us kind of, you know, on side, to keep us informed. And yeah,
Absolutely. I mean, you summed it up really well, actually. Mm. This is exactly how it was. So when I think back, there are some people who set things up, and I won't go into mentioning names because there's too many. So if I mention one, I'll be missing like 20, 30 other names. But there were people who set things up, and I still to this day don't know what they look like. Okay, but we benefited from their project. We benefited from the institutions that they set up, and the sincerity, as you're saying. So there was nothing in it for them. There was no popularity in it for them. There was no awards they were going to get or recognition or accolades. It was so purely to continue the message of, you know, of knowledge and living by deen and having a real positivity. I think that's what attracted me a lot around that age of 16 and 17. When you are looking naturally for your identity and you are looking to fit in and you want a peer group that you can identify with. So there were some wonderful people based in the Islamic Foundation in particular, when we would go for sort of 3-4 day, what we'd call youth camps and really lovely talks. And that was men and women who were delivering a very compassionate message to us, I would say, because that was the feeling I come away with even now, so many decades later, that there's meaning and compassion in everything that they taught. And at the same time, there was one organization, which I'm sure is before your time. It was the Union of Muslim Organizations, the UMO. I don't think it exists now, but that was something that was more into sort of lobbying and law and policies. But there was a youth wing as well. And quite a few of us, not knowing anything much about it, went to a youth conference. And that was led by, actually, I will mention Dr. Saeed Pasha, may Allah have mercy on him and grant him Jannah. He passed away a few years ago. Amen. He actually led the UMO as well as a youth committee. And some of us joined that committee having just gone to one conference. I don't quite think we knew what we were doing, but, you know, it sounded good. It sounded interesting. It sounded organized that we were going to have another youth conference every year. And I joined that committee. And I think that was probably one of the most pivotal things I could have done to help myself then, and I'm thankful for it, because we really learned from the way he trusted the youth and the way he taught us about how to sort of run a meeting, official things, and how he just propel us into contact that MP, invite them to a conference, ring Oxford University, hire a place, you know, all of these functional things, which at that age you just go along and do it. It's only looking back you realize, wow, he really did kind of train you in very useful skills. And at the same time, there was this implicit trust. And I look back now, I think I didn't have a clue what I was doing, but he trusted us and he treated us, you know, as like adults, and we were only about 16 or 17 years old. And I still remember those meetings, and I remember his example with a lot of gratitude, actually.
Yeah, it really makes you think, you know, that every generation has to pass something forward to the next, right? And it makes you realize that it's the little things that you might be doing, you know, the different points at which you're having some kind of contact with a young person that might have such a big impact on their outlook and the way they practice Islam. So many sisters who I met who actually moved away from Islam and then rediscovered it later on told me that one of the reasons was, you know, going to a madrasa where somebody treated them harshly, right? Or Islam being presented to them in such a kind of folkloric way, right? Like as if it's something unsophisticated and not really relevant to the modern day. So to have any kind of mentors who had the foresight to kind of understand what we needed as young people, rather than just importing a cultural version of Islam, you know, was a real blessing, I think.
Absolutely, real blessing. And, you know, there's lots of funny memories I have as well of that time, partly because we, as very young, I'm talking 17, 18, you know, very volatile age, it could be, and also a very powerful age, that we just didn't understand a lot of things, but we were trusted. And I think that works wonders when you start to trust young people and you give them responsibility. I remember just a small anecdote in one of those UMO youth meetings, probably the very first one, when Dr. Pasha said, okay, we need to take minutes. And we were sort of looking at the clock. We didn't know what taking minutes was. You know, we didn't know so many things. And having that patience with us, that no, we're going to do things properly. And they're going to learn to do things properly, right up to people I look at now who are famous judges, who are, you know, well-known magistrates. And we were actually put in front of them at that time to talk to them, you know, to present to them what's our year's activities been. Again, we didn't realize the enormity of the opportunities we were being given, but we just enjoyed it and learned and went along. So, yeah, I agree entirely. You do need people with that foresight.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, because when if Islam has not been presented to you in the right way, a lot of damage can be done, and then people find it really hard to then come back, you know, to regain that the right understanding, you know, once as a young person it's been presented to you in the wrong way. So jazakallah khairan for sharing that with us. I'm going to turn to your book now. It's really beautifully presented. I don't know if you can see this, brothers and sisters, but there are so many beautiful sections. And what I love about it is it's almost like you're taking the reader gently by the hand and saying, let me tell you, let me show you what Islam is. Let me show you what your creator has said about you, what he has for you. And it's in such a gentle way. The reason why that kind of stands out is that, you know, in our times, we've kind of gotten into quite a combative approach to discussing Islam, you know, sometimes, because I think Muslims always feel under attack. So some of the books and some of the things that we see writings about, they're often very kind of defensive, or, you know, like as if they're a reaction to something, rather than saying, well, let me show you another way. And I love the title, you know, Reawakening the Woman's Heart and Soul. One of the sections that I'm just going to highlight is the youth section. You know, what was the importance of this section to you? You know, you say myriad voices. Fortunate am I to receive the treasures of youth. Time delivers the gifts of strength, health, and opportunity to cultivate mind and soul. O most bounteous, lead me to use these gifts to please you, the source of all goodness, the protecting friend. It's very poetic, mashallah. Yeah, tell me about this section.
Yeah, okay. So just in case listeners don't realize that it actually starts from the inception of the soul through childhood, and then youth is, I think, third or fourth chapter, and then it goes on through the stages right till the end of life. So youth is I think every stage of life is special, but it's a particularly interesting stage. And I suppose because I've always worked with young girls, I've just about all my life I've worked with young girls in the supplementary sector especially. And so I have a connection and a bond with them more because it's such a time of opportunity. It's, Islamically, you become accountable, when you reach a certain age, mid-teens, a bit earlier, a bit later for some, but you become accountable. So that's a huge weight on the one hand. You know, your speech, what you're doing, the choices you're making, you can't any longer be treated as a child Islamically, but you're still growing and your hormones all over the place and there's still so much to learn that it's this very delicate mix, but a very powerful mix. And with this age group, I just think there's so much potential, and mashallah, they do impress me all the time with the initiatives they come out with young people, the things they lead, the charity work they do, for example. But at the same time, it's a very tough and difficult phase, especially now. I think we all went through our own personal little hardships or struggles when you're 13, 14, 15, you start to figure things out a bit around 16, 17. But I think particularly now, I feel the mixture of ideas, the speed at which things change, the whole online web life, as well as real life, and how they overlap, how they contradict sometimes they help one another, those two areas of life. But it makes it a really difficult phase, particularly now, to navigate, unless, as I say in the book, you get your compass straight. And by compass, I mean you get your direction clear with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you really take the time in your youth to build that bond and to build that love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very simple. It's like nothing complicated. But to build a love for him and his messengers and his prophets and the last messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And with that bond, then this kind of slightly stormy phase of life can be a lot more fulfilling and a lot less painful. There will be tests. There's no taking that away from this phase of life or from any phase of life. But my emphasis really in this chapter is think for yourself. You know, be a critical thinker. Think about who you are. Think about the influences upon you. Think about who you're influencing. Think about what the purpose of your life is. Not that you can plan everything, but really take the beautiful direction we've been given. We're not left without a map, okay? We've been given the map, and it's really for youth to try, and with the help of so many people around them, so many resources, to try and navigate their way. Because I think they are super intelligent at this age as well. They've got everything buzzing, and that can go in two directions, as you know, you're a mum as well. So having raised young people as well, we can see the challenges firsthand. It's not easy.
Yeah, I think it's really easy for our generation to think this generation growing up have it so much easier than us, you know, because I think it's very tempting to think like that, because, you know, I don't think, on the one side, I don't think they have the blatant Islamophobia or racism to deal with that there was, with us growing up. Also the kind of being the only girl wearing hijab type thing. And, you know, they don't have that to deal with most of the time now, because hijab has become quite normal. Being a Muslim has become quite normal now, you know, in the UK and in the West. But on the one hand, you know, they've got it easier, it seems, because they don't have to face those challenges. On the other hand, I feel like some of those challenges we faced are actually what made us, you know? Do you know what I mean? Those challenges are what made us value Islam in the first place. Because when somebody's racist towards you, when somebody, you know, makes you feel different, it kind of makes you ask yourself, well, actually, yeah, who am I? You know, what is my identity? What do I stand for? Yeah. And I think for a lot of our generation, that's what kind of drove us to then look into Islam properly and be interested in Islam. For this generation, I don't want to say Islam's been handed to them on a plate, but it does feel like that sometimes, you know, because our generation are so kind of eager for them to have amazing Eids and an amazing experience of Ramadan. And, you know, they're learning Quran from a young age, learning Arabic, you know, a lot of kids now. And everything is being given to them. You would think that, you know, they have the optimal kind of situation in a way, right? Living in the West, in an affluent country, but at the same time, with a lot of Islamic resources now, a lot of Islamic books, a lot of Islamic media even, right? But I still feel very fearful for this generation. I don't know, like,
I can identify with what you're saying, Ustada. And I think I would put it in two ways. I think I just recently wrote about this as well, but from a mother's perspective, that on the one hand, the functional things are easier. So if you take just school, for example, the halal meals or dress or these functional things, or having a day off on Eid, or having some better understanding about Ramadan, those things are definitely easier. And actually, you sum them up really well, as in there's a lot more resources. But what's harder, I find, and I face this with my children as well, is the psychological struggle. And the internal struggle is a lot harder, which we didn't face. We didn't face the events in the world while we were growing up. It was a relatively more peaceful time. And I'm being a bit myopic here and saying, you know, for where we are in England, it was relatively more peaceful. I know there was a lot of trouble around the world. So that's just a sort of disclaimer about that. But they are facing, and I've seen this with all my children, mashallah, in their 20s now. And the youngest just turned 20 as well. And the amount of time as a mother I'm spending, and I have done, dealing with the internal, dealing with how they digest the next, you know, atrocity that happens in the world that's portrayed as being a product of their faith. And this is really quite difficult, damaging, troublesome. It's a lot of baggage they've carried. And they hear it in much more nuanced ways now. So whereas before in the 70s, 80s, there may have been straight up racism, right? Mm-hmm. So it's like if I was walking with a Hindu Sikh friend, you know, we're all Asian, we get the same abuse, right?
Yeah.
And it was like the same name calling, like big deal done. And that was damaging in its own way, but that was it. Now, what I get from the young girls that I teach as well, because they're always teenagers, is that it's a lot more nuanced, subtle, and more damaging messages they're getting, even sometimes through school, through teachers, through society, through the news. And it's insidious. And much harder to put your finger on as a parent as well, unless you've got kids who are going to open up and say, and then give you an opportunity to almost heal and correct and undo the damage. So I think, you know, when I think, what have I been doing for years? A lot of my hours, months, and time has gone on undoing messages that are out there, and they're not on billboards, they're not headlight. You know, it's quite subtle stuff around your whole faith. And quite a few of us have, as parents, discussed this as well, as teachers as well. You know, you could be driving your child to school, teenager, And you've got radio, the radio on. And I had this particular experience, which I've just written about, and it will come out in the next book, inshallah, where I had Radio 4 on, and it was the Moral Maze, and there was a representative from our community discussing Islamic topics. And, you know, he was very good, mashallah. But the tone of the presenter, it was so difficult to listen to, because every single thing that this community representative said was just put down or, you know, really on the verge of ridiculed. And I was looking at my daughter in the back seat, and she was probably about, I think about 17, 18, something like that, at that age. And I could see the effect it was having on her. And I'm just looking in the rear view mirror, and I'm not putting it off either, because I wanted to hear it. And she was listening too. And she just said, you know, they're not listening to a word he's saying. And she and I didn't exchange much about it. I was dropping her. It was Ramadan. I was dropping her to a friend's iftar. And, you know, I dropped her off, and she was really happy, excited. She was going to stay the night there. And they hadn't seen each other, these four friends. So I didn't want to open this conversation up then, when she was quite happy about where she was going. But when I came back as an adult, as the parent, it had such a negative effect on me. I can't sort of pretend it was easy or that I could cope with it. And I felt, you know, if I can't cope with this, how's my daughter feeling? And we did discuss it later. And this is just, you know, one tiny drop, but they keep hearing these things. And so the young people now have a lot to deal with.
Yeah, so there's this like drip effect, right? There's a drip effect of subliminal messages being given that, you know, it's not really okay to be a Muslim. It's not really okay to believe strongly in certain things, or, you know, I can see that.
Very tough in that sense. And then they've got on the other side their own age group and the messages that are out there on the internet and all of that to deal with, which we didn't have. So I feel
really, and also the distractions, wouldn't you say, the just the immense amount of distraction that there is, because, you know, just even if you're somebody who's quite careful and doesn't just hand over devices to your kids, at some point they do get those devices because, you know, they're getting older and they need them, etc. And they have to kind of learn to become responsible with those devices, right? Like, you can't But just reflecting on how addictive those devices are and how distracting, subhanAllah, you just kind of sometimes worry, you know, like, do we really understand the effect, the mental health effect that these, the constant images, the dopamine hits, you know, constant need for entertainment and a new thing, novelty, you know, we don't really know what the long-term effect of that's going to be.
So much pressure on, again, I keep talking about girls because that's who my exchanges with a lot. And there's the huge amount of pressure on girls, how to look, and the effect on their physical, emotional, mental health is huge. And that's not just, it's almost becoming a cliche to say that, but I can say it from, you know, firsthand experience of 25 years in the community with young girls, like literally every weekend. And it's changed. Our conversations have completely changed from 10, 20 years ago to now. And the things that they're...
What kinds of conversations would you say, questions do they have?
The biggest issue maybe 20 years ago in our Islamic class would be, you know, can you explain why we don't have boyfriends or something like that? You know, they're quite straightforward. And now that's like the least of the issues. Now it's things about self-harm, eating disorders.
Really?
Yeah, absolutely. Without me inviting these questions, and I'm very happy that they will bring them up of their own free will. We could be studying Sira, we could be doing meaning of a surah, we could be doing actual acts of ibadah, right? But we always used to, in the classes I was running with other sisters, have a space for about 10, 15 minutes where they could bring anything up. And so these are the things that they are in contact with daily, and they want to talk about them. You know, and we've had to then really like stretch ourselves and get in contact with mental health charities to educate ourselves, to bring them in, sometimes to talk to parents. But the landscape is what I'm saying is so much harder now. So I do feel for our young people, mashallah, there's some amazing energy out there. And I have a lot of respect for them too, because I see, you know, I see their abilities coming out in so many beautiful ways. But at the same time, I also see the challenges that they face. So yes, coming back to the youth chapter, it's a subtle, trying to be a subtle friend to them, really, in that chapter, and saying, you know, have your own stall set out in terms of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you navigate through all of this, which is not easy.
Yeah, subhanAllah, it really goes to show that I think the spaces are needed, aren't they? Like the space for young people to speak about these things and not feel embarrassed, or, you know, I think when we were younger, there were certain topics that you wouldn't really ever bring up in front of your elders, you know. But now with this generation, we've just got to really be open. We've got to, we've got to allow them to talk about everything.
There is no choice. There is no choice because the World Wide Web is what it is, right?
Yes.
So that's there. That's not going anywhere. And there's a lot of benefits that come with that too, of course. We mustn't forget, you know, we're doing this on technology. And we've all gained a lot from technology as well, alhamdulillah. It's keeping that balance and keeping the space open for them. Because our deen doesn't exclude anything, so why should we, you know?
Moving on to the section in your book about, I think you've called it the age of wisdom, right? Treasures in the sea. And I think this is the section about, you know, coming into older age and the value of being an older person. SubhanAllah, like, we're living in a time, aren't we, when youth, being youthful is worshipped, right? Like, and anything that kind of shows that you're getting older or that you've left youth behind now is like seen as something negative. And, you know, people literally spend millions of pounds and, you know, thousands of pounds on treatments and things to just to make themselves look younger, to dress younger, to act younger. And that reverence for youth, that reverence for old age that used to be there is slowly being lost, or it's already been lost, you know. Actually, maybe during the pandemic, a lot more people are kind of starting to realize the value of the older generation, you know, because people have been distancing themselves and try to keep elderly relatives safe. I think they've really, it's really like awakened people to how important older people are in our lives. Why was this section important to you? And have you had elder people? You've already mentioned some mentors. Have you had people in your life who you were thinking of when you wrote this?
It's a very special section, special stage of life, very much for the reasons, Ustada, that you've mentioned already, in that it's how we as a society view our elders. Okay? Now, again, socially, the pandemic has shown it's taken a while to actually center the elders as being a priority. It wasn't the first thing. And we saw, you know, tragically, the amount of loss of life that happened through care homes and through places where, you know, elders were most vulnerable. And that's a reflection, sadly, that in society, even before, well before the pandemic, that there's this move towards elder people not really being seen as valuable assets in our communities. I'm talking Indigenous across the board. Yes. And, you know, alhamdulillah, there's still a level of respect and reverence, I think, within a lot of minority communities for the elders, as well as the Indigenous community. But it's certainly not the norm. And it is something that we need to be concerned about, because when any of us look Islamically, it's very clear. There's no confusion about interpretation where the standard of the elderly is from the Quran and Hadith. And it is, they are the most respected, they're called like the Murabbi, they're called the honored teachers. And it is a hard stage for them because they themselves are weakening physically. We hear about dementia now much more on the news, and there's a lot more awareness, but there's so many challenges to them. Yet at the same time, they are complete wells and treasure houses of knowledge, experience, wisdom that we need to really value and to give that position to again in society, because it's very, not just England. I talk to friends and relatives around the world. You know, a very good friend in Islamabad said to me, well, there's a lot of care homes here too.
You know, right.
Yeah, there are old people's homes here. Their children are in America or Canada or they're overseas. There's no one to look after them. And so it's not something where I'm saying it's a Western society problem. It's a problem globally that we need to talk about. So I'm glad we're talking about it, to give that honor and that centering of the elderly as the most sort of valuable part of our community, just like we do to young children who are also in need. Yes. There are parallels between very little children who need a lot of physical support, who need care, protection. The elderly need exactly the same. And but they also have a lot of wisdom and knowledge to impart to us. And the second thing that I tried to emphasize in that chapter as well is that it's quite a clear call on what we're meant to do, and that's give company.
Mm.
Very, very beautifully. And it's only as we age ourselves that you realize, I didn't understand that probably, I don't know, 20 years ago, I would have just glossed over it, that, oh yeah, you know, respect elders and look after them, serve them. But the word company, I don't think it sunk in to my brain until I've seen my own mom aging and elders around, so friends, parents, friends, in-laws, and really what they crave is company. And it's so beautiful in the Quran, the way that we're told, you know, lower the wing of humility to them. And and because we are strong, and you really see it when you're in the company of the elderly, that we have the strength, physical, mental, agility and everything, and they don't. And so the need for that humility then needs to be called out, as it is in the Quran. SubhanAllah, it's amazing. And again, I just, each year that goes by, I understand it a bit more. I can't say I've understood it completely, but giving company is so important. And again, when I come back to the youth, I think this is a struggle that we have to make them realize this as well.
Yes,
that
yes.
That part of their lives should include the importance to the elders around them, whether that's grandparents or elderly neighbors, elderly family friends, whoever's in our lives. It's so important to bring that up. And it's not always easy as a parent. You have to have some difficult conversations. Sometimes you have to call your own kids out and say, hang on, if you're doing a lot of this, 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 and this, which are all good too, might be charity, might be friends, whatever.
Yeah.
Where's the time and space for the elderly?
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't always make a popular conversation starter with your own kids as they're growing up. But we have to do that, you know, if we want to make sure that we're protecting their position.
Yeah, and especially the elderly within their own families, right? Like, SubhanAllah, that's so true. Like, one of the things that I did in order to because when the kids were younger, they were always at my parents' house, and you know, they're always with the grandparents. They love their grandparents. It's almost like when they're younger, they have an even stronger connection with the grandparents, yes, because I think they know that they can get away with so much. I think it's because they feel that, you know, they're really drawn to those who really love them, right? Mm-hmm. And as they get older, as with everybody, you know, you join the rat race. You know, you're busy. There's so many things you could be doing at any one time. It takes a level of slowing down,
hugely,
becoming mindful, and we're not used to that anymore, right? To kind of meet older people at where the level or the level of energy, I would say, that they're at, you know. But I think it's such a valuable thing to learn. So one of the things that I did was, when my son was looking for a job and he wanted to, like, well, he just wanted some money, right? I said to him, why don't you phone Nana, you know, and ask him, like, if he's got any jobs, because I'm sure he's got a lot of office work in his own home office. And he did. And then, you know, my dad took one of my sons on with, you know, he did. He got them to sort out all of the family photos, scan them all and arrange them all. So, you know, all those kinds of jobs that he probably wished he could do, but he didn't have the time to do. He started getting my sons to do those.
Brilliant. And
I've seen such an amazing relationship develop between them.
Absolutely.
Because of that working together, my dad doesn't mind paying him, you know. He probably wants to give him money anyway, you know. But this way he gets to get some work as well, and, you know, it's mutually beneficial. But that mentorship relationship, you know, it's almost like a quiet, mutually respectful relationship that sometimes they don't have with their parents, you know, because parents tend to be the ones telling them off and pointing out all their faults and telling them what needs fixing up. But with grandparents, it's like a certain level of acceptance that they have of the young people. And I've just found that so valuable. And I would really encourage our brothers and sisters out there,
definitely,
you know, to think of ways of connecting the younger generation with the older generation, because, subhanAllah, you know, my in-laws have passed away, and I just, from when they passed away, I really realized that, you know, you miss the stories, you miss the wisdom, you miss the kind of, there's so much, you know. Like, I encourage my kids to just ask Nani about her childhood, just ask her about what it was like in India, blah, 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 you know, anything. Just have those conversations and just absorb.
Yeah, absolutely, everything. Yes. And it does so much good. I did exactly the same. My father's passed away. May Allah have mercy on him, grant him Jannah. I mean, so he was very close as well to my children. And alhamdulillah, I have in-laws, but they're very far away. They're in the Caribbean. So my children, alhamdulillah, still have a good, very good relationship with them, but it's a bit harder because they're so far away. And doing this is just so valuable for your parents as well. So when we're saying, you know, do the hard work, is that we're the sandwich generation. We've got the responsibilities for those younger than us. We've got the responsibilities for those older than us. And it's hard. I would never for a moment say this is easy. It's a struggle. I struggle every single day with keeping up with the elderly relatives of my own family, my parents, friends, who they care about a lot, and I know I haven't contacted. It's a struggle. It's not easy, but it's worth it to have. And you know, it takes some cajoling the young lot. It's not always easy with them either, because their lives, as you said, are fast. Everything's fast. Everything's, you know. There's excitement and there's quick things and there's technology to connect them up with friends and all of this. And it takes a lot of diplomacy. It takes so many skills to get the grandparent-grandchild thing going. And also on a community level, mashallah, we've got very, very blessed to have an excellent mosque near us. And they started an elderly's lunch club, some brothers and sisters there who are very good at this type of thing. And it was open to the whole community. So you had people from all different walks of life coming along. This was before the pandemic, for about a year, I think it was going, or maybe less, and then it had to shut naturally with the lockdowns. But it was such a beautiful initiative, and inshallah it will carry on, where different neighbours just saw that there was this lunch club. They'd seen the poster in the GPs, or they'd got a flyer through their door, and they came along, and you know, they really enjoyed their meal. They enjoyed talking to each other. And bit by bit, young people from the mosque, teenagers, started volunteering and helping out there. And that was just the most beautiful thing to see, because both sides were just loving, you know, both age groups, not sides, sorry. Both age groups were loving each other's interaction, because they both have so much to gain from each other. So there's a lot we can do, and there's a lot of good things going on. But it's just, I think, focusing on them and being intentional to make things like that happen, or to join on board with a small initiative that's local. It doesn't have to be massive grand things, but I certainly value the elderly in my life, mashallah, whoever is there, some friends, parents, you know, I love talking to them because of their stories mostly. I don't have any of my own grandparents, but when my nanny was alive, and she would come and stay with us in between Bangladesh and America and the trips that she'd do, I had a little bit of her time towards my late teens, and it was probably the most valuable time. And I've written some of those myriad voices are definitely coming from things my grandmother said to me, my nanny said to me. And the stories, you know, I would share a bedroom with her, and she would spend at least about an hour doing Isha and then reading. And then after that, she would start with her stories. And they were all really, when I look back, they were all really instructive. I don't know if they were true or not, but she'd say, oh, this is a lesson in our neighborhood. And there were stories about marriage. There were stories about who did get along and who didn't get along, and why they did get along and why they didn't get along. And you know, I was just taking it up as a sort of 19-year-old then. But then later I realized she was actually teaching me a lot of absolutely golden nuggets of life experience, which I'm so grateful for now. And I've used, mashallah, I've been married for ages, like approaching our third decade this year, inshallah. So my nani stories were ways of teaching me about relationships and married life, and is wonderful, and it's always stuck. We have a lot to gain from them.
Definitely, it's so enriching, isn't it? One of the things that I think I would really encourage everyone to do out there, if your especially if your parents are still with us, is to actually go out of your way to interview them and record yourself interviewing them, like even just on your phone or whatever. Mm-hmm. And especially with the older men in our lives, because what I found is that my mom told me a lot of stories growing up, you know. I think I know everything about my mom pretty much, you know, because moms, we are like that, aren't we? Like we yeah. tend to tell our kids about our childhoods and you know, what happened when we were at school and this and that. You know, they know all the little things about us and they learn a lot from that. But I don't think they always get that opportunity with the dads and with the granddads, you know. Mm. It occurred to me at one point that I think I know a lot about my dad, but I don't really. I've never actually heard him tell me about himself, you know. So one day I just got my iPhone. I said, Dad, I'm going to interview you. I want to ask you things about your life. Maybe I'll write a memoir one day, you know, or something. Sure. And it took a lot of effort, because I remember one of the first questions I asked him was, so what do you remember about your childhood, like when you were really young, when you were like a kid? What's your earliest memory? Mm-hmm. Do you know, the first thing he said to me was, why do you need to know that? You know, he's like, why do you need to know that? He said, you know, there's some things it's better to forget about. And subhanAllah, when he said that, I thought, wow, you know, like, And over time, you know, he did start talking and he started. And one of the things I realized is sometimes, especially in the very early part of their childhood, there might be some very difficult things.
Yeah.
You know, there might have been some really challenging times and some really, and that generation tended not to talk about those things, you know, and really share, you know, their feelings and all that kind of stuff. So it can be a bit hard to talk about, but just knowing like the origins of your parents and that generation, what it was like for them growing up, how did they end up in the UK? You know, what was that journey?
Really important.
How did it even start? And knowing all those little things, it's like you actually get to know about yourself. Right, you get to know like where you came from and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused what I like to say is, you know, Allah caused the universe to conspire to put you where you are today, you know.
Completely,
you don't know that unless you speak to those people of that generation and as far back as you can.
And they feel useful. See, something that I come across a lot with the elderly is they feel useless if they're not included in different ways. You know, everybody's different. Some are more hands-on. They want to be included with doing things, some with talking, some with being bystanders and just observing, but they want to be included. And so whatever the means is to center them in our communities, then alhamdulillah, not only are we doing them a lot of good, but we're also gaining a lot. And ultimately, it comes back to there's no choice about this either.
Yes.
See, Islamically, there's no choice about this.
Absolutely.
And this is something that I've had to sort of hammer home with my kids, that it's not whether you feel like something or you want to do something. This is central, you know, to our Islamic social architecture.
Yes.
And, you know, even if you take the religion label out of it, it's for the benefit of any community where you put people are going to age. England has got a very big aging population. And so I've seen some projects are really lovely but they're few and far between, but I think they can be replicated where they've put university students in accommodation right next to a care home. And the connection is that they go and look after occupy the elderly, and the relationship's been wonderful. There's actually studies done about it. And the same has happened with some part of England, I can't remember which one, where they've got little children going in to a care home or to an elderly home, not necessarily a care home, to a place where there's elderly. And again, having a regular connection has benefited the elders a lot. So there's so many ways open. There's so many creative ways we can do more. But the fact is, alhamdulillah, like we're just talking about it today, we need to have many more of these conversations. So it's part of our discussion, and we're not excluding them from the agenda of what's important in our lives.
Yeah, subhanAllah. And, you know, I think even if, like you said, you know, even if you can't see any particular benefit in, you know, any gain for you, for example, in kind of connecting with an elderly person, the point is that it's our duty to, right? And we've got to do it. It's not a negotiable. It's non-negotiable. And just as you said, you know, we tend to make time for children and we think to ourselves, you know, okay, like especially when we become mums, you know, we are going to devote ourselves to this task for a certain number of years, especially when they're young and really in a lot of need. But when the older generation are getting older, unfortunately, people can tend to see them as an inconvenience rather than just as much of a duty, you know, to kind of serve them as it was to serve our children, if not more.
Yes, yeah, precisely. Yeah. And it gives I think it's important that we acknowledge it's hard, and that we're honest that it is hard when you're responsible for a lot of different age groups. And I think a lot of this does fall on mothers. You know, it does. There are some great mothers and father teams that manage it all. But it's just the way of society. A lot does work. And it is difficult. It's not easy. And it is a struggle. But if we're open about that, then at least we're able to exchange and support and encourage each other. I know a lot of my conversations with friends now is about exactly that, how to help each other and motivate each other. And, you know, because you come, problems crop up, it's not straightforward. But inshallah, the intention is there, is to do our best sincerely.
And also, I think
balanced life.
Sorry, say that again.
And to have a balanced life at the end of the day, it's about balancing everybody's needs.
Yes, yes, yes. And I guess also bearing in mind that, you know, subhanAllah, we are also going to be elderly one day, right? Exactly. Inshallah, if Allah gives us life. And the way we would want the younger generation to interact with us is the way we should be interacting with them. Exactly. I've noticed that a lot of like the older people in my family, they really don't want drama anymore. You know, they like past that. They don't want dramatic things happening. They just want a bit of peace, you know, and they want positive things. They want positivity. And sometimes like when you're a bit younger, you still got a lot of drama going on, you know, and it can be quite volatile, dramatic, etc., etc. But I think we have to be really conscious. Like one of the things that I try to do, I'm not always successful, but I try, is to think to myself when I'm meeting my parents, for example, that I'm just going to make them laugh, you know.
Oh, like, that's lovely. Yeah,
like
that's
during that meeting, however whatever the length of time is that I'm going to be meeting them, I just want my mom to be happy and laughing. Like, I want to tell her stories or make the mood such that it's light, you know?
Mashallah.
Because there's so many other types of energy out there, you know?
Yeah, absolutely.
Why not
I
be
can identify with that.
Yeah.
I see her, alhamdulillah, she's right nearby, so I see her more or less every day, alhamdulillah. Mm. And I completely identify with what you're saying, is that the time we spend, try and make it happy. And sometimes they can be quite negative as well, right?
Yeah.
Mm. As a reality across the board, some elderly can feel quite low, quite lonely, especially with the whole pandemic. They can feel quite like what's going to happen. They can feel scared. And so there's a role we've got to try and help them as well. And it works both ways. You know, sometimes I go to visit my mom because she's so nearby, mashallah, I can just go every day. But and I'll have things on my mind and I will offload sometimes, say, oh, mom, this, what do I do about this? And then she'll give me really good advice. Or she'll just listen and say, oh, it's not really that big a problem. And that just helps.
It's you know, true. They have that kind of... you know, panoramic view, don't they, of life? And so they can kind of say, well, who cares, it doesn't matter, you know. But also I think sometimes I think our generation has to be patient, you know, because sometimes the older generation do want to tell you off or do want to tell you where you're going wrong, right? And how much better they were.
And it's a cultural thing too. Culturally, you know, sometimes my mom's greeted will be, oh, you didn't do this or you haven't done that or why are you wearing this? And that's not something I take offense from. It's the way, it's that cultural way of communicating. They're not actually trying to be negative. It's just
what I mean is like part of lowering the wing of humility is allowing certain things to slide, you know, like
absolutely.
Not taking every little thing personally. And like, because even just reflecting on the way I am with my kids, it doesn't matter if they're 18 or 20 or whatever age, I'm still mom, you know, I still know that. And I'm still going to be telling them where they're going wrong, right? So it's the same thing, right? It doesn't matter if you're 40 or 50 or whatever. like your mom and dad are still going to be, you know, yeah. still see you as their child, you know. So
yeah, absolutely. My mom told me there's no way I'm going walking in the rain the other day. But yeah. the age doesn't come into it. They're your mom. No. And, you know, yeah. I laughed it off. I got the umbrella and I went. But it was just sort of that. Alhamdulillah, we're blessed to have them, their company. And I think it's just, and I'm really grateful to you, mashallah, Stada, that you've made time and space to talk about the elderly today. This as well, using platforms to remember them, to give them the honor and space, and to raise the awareness.
Yeah, and even if your parents have passed away, like one of the things that our deen encourages is when a person's father or mother has passed away, that you should actually keep in touch with your parents' friends, subhanAllah, yes. right? I mean, yep. that's just amazing. When I read that, I was like, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us to continue honoring our parents by keeping in contact with their friends. Because it's so easy to forget those friends, but those friends meant so much to your parents or your in-laws or, you know, the elderly, the elders.
And it's a struggle. You know, even yesterday, I remember yesterday being Friday, just thinking, there's an auntie I really need to phone, who's the wife of my father's really good friend. And I'm feeling as guilty as anything because I have kept remembering and kept forgetting. And so the struggle goes on, but it's the reward is so much, and it's such a emotionally as well a really beautiful connection when you do make that contact with a parent who's passed away, their friends. So there's just like ripples and ripples of benefit in it, and they're so obviously they become so happy to hear from you. That's a very good reminder, and I'm quite sure.
And I think what, you know, we just have to change our mindset, isn't it? Like, I was just thinking that we make time for so many things, like when we really want to, and I think it is part of that whole disease of needing to do things publicly. You know, like now people, when they're giving some money to charity, they're sort of filming themselves, you know, talking to a homeless person. Or, I mean, we've got to that sort of stage now where people are so conscious of needing public validation, you know. But this thing of contacting your parents, friends, these are things that only Allah is really going to know about, you know, that you're doing, and you're going to do it for the sake of Allah. So in a way, it's a very sincere, pure act.
Yeah.
And I think just as we make time to do volunteerism, you know, all kinds of things that people see us doing, and we get a lot of kind of maybe public recognition for, we've also got to make time for those things that nobody really knows about we're doing.
And it's not necessarily always enjoyable, Estada. That's the other truth. You know, I'm all for just saying it as it is.
I'm glad you're saying it. Yeah.
It's not always fun because we can't always do things that please ourselves either.
It's like sadaqah, isn't it? It's like sadaqah. Yeah. We have to see it as sadaqah, as an act of charity.
You get it?
Whether you enjoy it or not, you do it.
Mm. You do it, and without expecting that it's going to tick boxes for yourself necessarily. But it's alhamdulillah, it's an important part of a balanced, healthy community, society, family.
Thank you so much, Suma Apa. You've drawn our attention to the youth, and you've drawn our attention to the elderly, and I hope our listeners and viewers out there will, you know, just take the time to reflect. Who are the young people who you could reach out to? Who are the young people, apart from your children, you know, even? Are there other young people who need your mentorship and your support? Before I forget, I wanted to show you this book because I believe that the author of the book has been a mentor to you. This was a book that really changed my life. Is the old print. Can you imagine? Yes, still got it. Islam, the Natural Way by Abdul Wahid Hamid. And the reason why I wanted to bring it up is because we were talking about mentors as well. And, you know, I found this book as a 13-year-old on my dad's shelf. And I'd just come back from school and, you know, people were asking me all sorts of questions about Islam. And, you know, I was asking myself, well, how I actually did like want to know, how do we explain to people about God? You know, how do we explain these things? And I remember just seeing this book on my dad's shelf and thought, wow, Islam, the natural way. Just the title of it was like, yeah, it's the natural way. You know, it's not a religion, you know, it's the natural way. I just loved that. And I remember
so it makes it so easy. Yeah.
And the way it kind of took me on a journey going from, it's almost like from first principles, isn't it? Like,
absolutely.
You found yourself in the world. You found yourself in the world. Now, what are you going to do as a human, right? You know, and it takes you through that mental journey. And for a teenager who really needed to be able to articulate and understand that for myself, it was just like, subhanAllah. After reading this book, I was like, alhamdulillah, I have absolutely no doubt that this deen is, you know, the deen of Allah, and that we have to share it, you know, subhanAllah. So tell me about
thing. Yeah, right. So I just love seeing that cover. I have to take mine out after this, inshallah. Yeah, I was probably about when I came across that, older, sort of about 17, came across it in a bookshop near Regent's Park Mosque, and it had the same effect on me. Really gained a lot from it. Again, because as I said to you in the beginning, I didn't have formal Islamic education. It was read this, go to this, go to that. So this book crystallized so much for me, alhamdulillah. And I remember I went back and bought two more copies to give to family. And another one to give to a friend later on. I think about a year later, I was going to university, so I gave another one to a friend. And it just spoke to me so much, and I really gained, everything just came together.
Exactly, yeah.
And I didn't know who this was or anything, but as Allah willed, a few years later, I married his nephew. So, again, only Allah plans the way he plans, and subhanAllah, it's wonderful. So when I was putting Turning the Tide together, I just initially got some ideas together, done one or two chapters. And we used to visit Uncle Wahid, we call him, mashallah. Used to visit him quite regularly. We weren't too far away. We lived in London then, they lived in London. And I showed him very, very cautiously, because mashallah, his knowledge of Quranic Arabic is amazing. And subsequently after that, he's written full courses, access to Quranic Arabic, graded steps, and, you know, very, very deep Companions of the Prophet, that's right, two volumes, exactly. So there's that specialism he has, both in terms of history, but also with Quranic Arabic. And so I wanted to be sure, because I was so worried and nervous. I've got this idea, but is it right? Is it wrong? Should you do this type of thing? And I showed him. And mashallah, he was so supportive. He said, you know, there's real need, especially for young people, for this type of publication. And I remember I keep checking with him, are you sure this is okay? And he, when I finished it, and he did keep reassuring me, but when I finished, he went through every single translated ayah with a fine tooth comb. I remember that weekend, I think he came to stay with us. And he stayed up a lot of the night and said to me, now you go to sleep, you've got young children to look after. And he went through every single page, every translation. And if I had put something that I had put in a place where it wasn't the actual meaning, you know, he showed me, told me, and I'd get out. But alhamdulillah, thanks to Uncle Wahid, Turning the Tide came out. I don't think I wouldn't have had the confidence to do that on my own. So a lot of credit, mashallah, goes to him. And, you know, so many people benefited from his work. You know, may Allah reward him always for that. And I've heard subsequently that a lot of people converted having read Islam the Natural Way, as well as other things. But it made a, you know, pivotal change in their mind that Actually, this is not some new religion. This is just your natural disposition in terms of your relationship with God and his creation. So, alhamdulillah, I'm really grateful to you for remembering work and also the effect and the mentorship I had with you turning the tide, thankfully, through his advice and through... his guidance.
But you see, again, that it really illustrates that gratitude that we need to have for that, for the previous generation, right? Because I remember once there was a sheikh who was he came to the UK a lot later, like, you know, in the 2000s. And he was saying something, you know, like about the previous generation, something a bit critical. And I remember emailing him and saying, you know, like, with all due respect, you know, I was like, with all due respect, like, you came to the UK at a time when it was easy to be a Muslim, you know, mm-hmm. and you don't realize, but only a decade or two before that, you would never see a hijabi on the street. Like, mm-hmm. you're talking about, you're criticizing the previous generation and certain aspects of the previous generation, not realizing that that generation made it easier for you to do anything that you're doing, you know? Obviously, I tried to say it in a nicer way than that. But, you know, it really annoyed me, you know, that anyone of our generation would take it for granted what those people had the foresight to do, you know? And it's not... It's much easier now to get a book published. I mean, it's still difficult, right?
But it's much easier, yeah.
But to be that first generation who first thought of writing these books, you know, who first thought of building those masajid, who first thought of inviting imams and other Muslims to the UK, and, you know, all the hard work that that generation did.
And actually they sacrificed a lot. From what I could see at that, the younger years, they sacrificed a huge amount. They didn't have the resources. There's certain pockets of the Muslim society now that have a lot of resources, not across the board, but you know, mashallah, there's a lot of resources in some areas of the work that's being done, but there wasn't that much then at all. And so there's a lot of self-sacrifice and basically, you know, dedicating their life to establishing something. I'm thinking here, when I'm saying this, of like the Muslim Educational Trust in North London, I think it is, you know, and we gained so much from that book, the pink book, that everybody knows, Islam Believes by Professor Ghulam Sarwat. Now, again, I've never seen him, but I know his daughter's really well, mashallah, but he dedicated his life to establishing a lot about Islamic education generally, and serving the community and laying those foundation blocks. But does anyone know what he looks like? Or
no,
it's like, no.
Yeah, I know his daughters as well, you know, they were really key our childhood, like they used to hold halakas and, you know, stuff like that, mashallah. But I've never seen him. But you're right, like, their books, you know, are the books that made us, right?
And also, in the same breath, Ustad Khurram Murad, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant him Jannah, ameen. Huge effect, positive effect, beautiful effect. I was very fortunate to go to his talks at the Islamic Foundation when I was younger. Very often, he would be called to give us a Fajr reminder or something because somebody else wasn't around, or a speaker for the day didn't turn up, and they were living there actually on site at different times of the year. And those were probably, till this day, the most beautiful talks I've ever heard. Completely unprepared, but then the person was a prepared person all the time. See, that's the difference. And the most loving, beautiful, beautiful nasiha messages, which will stay with me always, inshallah. So their legacy is a very precious one, a very beautiful one.
Yeah, so, you know, our generation must make dua for them and remember that we're standing on the shoulders of giants, really, you know. SubhanAllah. Jazakallah khairan, Suma, for sharing all of that with us. You know, you've taken us on a trip down memory lane, mashallah. And I hope people will get a copy of your book, Turning the Tide, published by the Islamic Foundation. So, mashallah, the same organization that you mentioned quite a few times during this session that obviously had played an important part in your life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for writing such a beautiful book, and may it weigh heavily on your scales on the Day of Judgment.
Ameen. And also, jazakallah to everybody who had a part to play in that, including yourself, Sada. I remember for this last edition, you actually checked it all for me again. Forgotten, but alhamdulillah, I'm so grateful.
It was already a great.
There's a whole team there at Q Publishing as well, and we mustn't forget the creative lead, Brother Jannah Haq, who designed the whole thing. Yeah. And mashallah, that's what has become very attractive to a lot, especially our younger sisters. I'm getting a lot of really lovely feedback from them. They're just immediately attracted. So that credit goes to the brother who's the designer.
Well, alhamdulillah, that's the great thing about a book. You know, it's a collaborative effort, isn't it? But it's the words. The words are the kind of, I would say, the most powerful thing about a book. So jazakallah khairan, Suma Apa, and I hope you have a good weekend. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Ustada.
And with that, dear brothers and sisters, I'm going to leave you inshallah, bid you farewell. I hope you enjoyed that episode. Please do share the episode with as many brothers and sisters and friends that you can. You know, you never know when somebody might hear something that they really needed to hear. And also, we want to spread these positive messages, you know, about the youth, about the elderly as well, and the books and things that we can benefit from. So do share the episode, inshallah, like the episode and leave a comment. And with that, I'm going to say salam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك